In John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45, Jesus said these words, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him in the last day." Jesus would go on to explain how people are drawn to God. And he'll say in verse number 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." Again, Jesus teaches us how people are drawn to God. If a person is going to be drawn to God, they must be taught. There has to be teaching. And that's why teaching is so important. That's why when Jesus came to this world, He taught people. In Mark chapter 1, verse 37 and 38, Jesus said, "Let's go into the next towns that I may teach and preach there also. For this is why I came." Jesus Christ was the master teacher. He was born to die, but He lived to teach. Because He knew what really mattered to His Father. That people would be taught of God, and by teaching they would be drawn to God. As you think about Jesus being the master teacher, Jesus Christ would use various methods to teach. And it's interesting to consider some of those methods. One of the most common methods that we see in Scripture is Jesus used parables. And He used parables for a reason. In Matthew chapter 13, His disciples would even ask, "Lord, why do You teach in parables?" And He would respond by saying, "Because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given." The parables would reveal great truths about the kingdom of heaven. As we sang together this morning, "I want to be a worker in the vineyard." In Matthew chapter 20, we see the parable of the vineyard, where we see Jesus emphasizing the work that is to be associated with the kingdom of God. Through those parables, Jesus would tell an earthly story that had spiritual meaning. And Jesus would teach people through parables. I think about the parable of the mustard seed. In Mark chapter 4, verse number 31, "The kingdom of heaven is as a grain of mustard seed." And as you look at that parable again, that parable taught spiritual truths, great truths about the kingdom of God. And as you think about that parable, not everybody's going to understand that parable. But those who have good and honest hearts, those who are searching for the truth of God's Word, who are wanting the truth to set them free, they'll see the spiritual lessons in those parables. And that is a great parable as it relates to the Lord's church. The church started off very small in Acts chapter 2. But we see that the church was growing. Men and women were being added to the church daily, such as should be saved. And the church would continue to grow like a mustard seed, which could become a very, very large tree. Jesus would also use real life situations to teach. As I said, Jesus Christ was the master teacher. He lived to teach because that's what really mattered to God. That's how people are drawn to God. And so He used every opportunity that He could to teach others. And He would use real life situations. One example that comes to mind is John chapter 4. We're familiar with John chapter 4, the woman at the well. During this occasion, our Lord's disciples had gone back to town to buy food, and Jesus was there at this well, and this Samaritan woman comes to the well, and Jesus strikes up a conversation with her, and He asks her for a glass of water. But notice how that conversation, and we might say an ordinary conversation, turned into a spiritual conversation on living water. An ordinary glass of water turned into a discussion on living water, a real life situation. Again, Jesus Christ being the master teacher, understanding what really mattered to God. Now look at this example. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. And begin with me in verse number 41. As I said, Jesus used various methods in teaching. Parables, real life situations, thought-provoking questions. Another method that our Lord would use. Thought-provoking questions. You know, when we talk to people about God, when we study with people, we have questions that we want to ask them. They have questions that they want to ask us. Those questions, they generate discussion. I would encourage you, when you ask somebody a question, biblically speaking, ask good questions. Ask thought-provoking question. That's what Jesus is doing here in Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, listen to it, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" Notice the thought-provoking question. Whose son is he? They say unto him, "The son of David." They're engaging. And that's exactly what Jesus wants them to do. He wants them to engage in a spiritual discussion that was generated by a question. And they answer, "The son of David." He said unto them, "How then doth David in spirit, by inspiration, call him Lord, saying," verse 44, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool," quoting from Psalm 110. If David then called him Lord, listen to the question, verse 45, "How is he his son?" Verse 46, "No man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth to ask him any more questions." Jesus taught by way of questions. Now, when you look at the context and you look at the background of the question and who the question was asked to, the Pharisees. You see, if they answered the question that Jesus asked them, quoting from their own Old Testament scripture, if they were to answer the question, they would have to acknowledge the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. And they weren't willing to do that. That's why they didn't answer the question. They denied in the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. They didn't believe that He was the Messiah. And so they didn't want to answer the question, because they were unwilling to acknowledge the truth to the question. And so again, Jesus taught various ways. He would use parables, real life situations. He would ask good questions. Now let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Here in Mark chapter 10, and we're going to be highlighting Mark chapter 10 this morning, and Lord willing, this evening. We're going to spend our time looking at this great chapter, because we're introduced to another method that Jesus would use in teaching. And here in Mark chapter 10, we see that Jesus used a method known as a paradox. He used a method known as a paradox. Now, a paradox is a statement that seems to contradict itself, yet it expresses valuable truths. I love Mark chapter 10, and as you study the book of Mark, I hope you will never forget this about Mark chapter 10. It is a chapter that is filled with paradoxes. Just like Matthew chapter 13. You think about Matthew chapter 13, we think about parables. You think about Mark chapter 10, again, train your mind to think of the idea of a paradox. A statement that seems to contradict itself, but it reveals great truth. Another method that Jesus would use to teach, and I believe as we go through these paradoxes, these paradoxical statements, and there are five of them that we're going to highlight from Mark chapter 10, you can see why Jesus would use this method, because these paradoxical statements are thought-provoking. They're thought-provoking. They cause you to think, well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. But when I stop and really investigate, and when I stop and really study it out, I see the great truth in what is being said. Again, Jesus was the master teacher. He knew what questions to ask. He knew what strategies to use in teaching. And we can learn from the master teacher. But I believe as we go through these five paradoxical statements, two this morning, three, Lord willing, this evening, we're going to see these great truths. Let me give you these five paradoxical statements from the chapter. Many of you like taking notes. And so I'm going to go ahead and give you these statements, and then we'll go back and we'll work through them this morning. We'll look at the first two. Lord willing, we'll look at the last three this evening. In verses 1 and 2, you have the two shall be one. The two shall be one. That's the first paradoxical statement that we're going to highlight from verses 1 through 12. Two shall be one. And then in verses 13 through 16, adults shall be children. We always tell our children to act like adults. Here Jesus is telling adults to act like children. You see how it causes you, wait, that seems to contradict itself. But when you go back and you study it out, there are great truths behind those statements. And then in verses 17 through 31, the first shall be last. That seems to contradict itself. Doesn't make a lot of sense until you consider exactly what Jesus is saying. The first shall be last, 17 through 31. Verses 32 through 45, servants shall be rulers. Servants shall be rulers. Again, that seems to contradict itself. We'll study that great context and you'll see how powerful that paradoxical statement is. And then we'll end, Lord willing, this evening, 46 through 52, looking at the last paradoxical statement, the poor become rich. The poor become rich. We'll notice in what way, Lord willing, this evening. Well, let's begin looking at this first paradoxical statement in verses 1 through 12. The two shall be one. Let's begin by reading verse number 1. And he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, notice the question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And Jesus is going to engage with them in this discussion. But I want us to slow down if we're really going to understand this statement and why all of this is happening. I want you to go back to verse number 1. I want you to notice something that I've missed over the years. Go back to verse number 1. We see that Jesus is coming into the coast of Judea, the farther side of the Jordan. This was the Transjordan area. Jesus has finished his Galilean ministry. When you look at chapter 10, verse number 32, Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. And think about that background. He's making his way to Jerusalem. He comes to the Trans Jordan area. And here's this little nugget of truth that you may want to file in the back of your mind. When he came to the Trans-Jordan area, he came into the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas. And then you notice the Pharisees coming to Jesus and they're asking him questions about marriage and divorce. Now, remember the Pharisees' motive in asking Jesus questions. They weren't asking questions to grow spiritually, to be better followers of Jesus. They were trying to catch him in his words. They were trying to find fault in Jesus. And ultimately, they were trying to put Jesus to death. Isn't it interesting that when he comes to Herod Antipas' jurisdiction, they ask him about marriage and divorce? You ever thought about why they would ask that question? Jot down John 6, 14 through 29. Perhaps that context will shed light on why the Pharisees are now approaching Jesus and asking him questions about marriage and divorce. Context of John 6, 14 through 29 has to do with John the Baptist confronting Herod Antipas concerning his adulterous marriage. Remember, Herod Antipas was married to his brother's wife, Herod Philip. And John the Baptist told Herod Antipas, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And because of what John the Baptist stood for, John the Baptist lost his life. Now there's, of course, more to the story. Herodias did not like John the Baptist one bit. And it's because of Herodias that ultimately Herod Antipas had John the Baptist beheaded. But John the Baptist was beheaded because of the statement that he made about God's marriage law. It's not lawful for you to be in this marriage. And John the Baptist was beheaded. I believe when you look at this context here in Mark chapter 10, there's a good reason why the Pharisees are asking this question. Perhaps they're thinking that Jesus is going to be beheaded. We know what Herod Antipas did because of what John said. Let's ask Jesus what God's law says, what he believes about marriage. Perhaps he'll, like John, say the wrong thing, and he too will be killed. That's exactly what they're trying to do. They're trying to have Jesus put to death. And so we see a discussion on marriage. This is also recorded in Matthew chapter 19. But I want to pick up in verse number 3. He answered. Remember what I said, as you talk to people, you have questions, they have questions. Jesus is going to answer their questions. And he's going to answer their questions from their own law. He answered and said unto them, "What did Moses command you?" What did Moses command you? Now he's going back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse number 1. As you go back to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, at this time, the Jewish people were divided over the meaning of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, what the unclean thing was. There were various schools of thought. You had the school of Hillel, one of the scribes, who taught that a person could be divorced for any reason. And then you had the school of Shammai, which was a whole lot more conservative, and that school taught that it could only be for fornication. And so God's people, the Jews, were divided over Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. But Jesus is wanting them to think, and so he asked them, what does Moses command you? And then, in verse number 4, they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement to put her away. Now God wasn't giving His approval of this bill of divorcement. I believe God was trying to restrain the whole situation here. This was a major problem for the Jewish people. Verse 5, Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart He wrote you this precept. Because of the hardness of your heart He wrote this precept. And I believe also this law was protecting women at this time. Things were very different at that time. Women were looked down upon. And so Moses suffered you. Moses allowed you to do this. But look at what Jesus does in verse number 6. We're leading up to the statement, the paradoxical statement. But from the beginning of the creation of God, God made them male and female. Jesus goes beyond the law of Moses. He goes back to the creation account. When God made man and woman, male and female, and He says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And they twain, there's our statement, they twain shall be one flesh. So they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Think about this paradoxical statement. Again, the two shall be one. That seems to contradict itself until you begin thinking about marriage and what marriage is. And who instituted marriage? Now, go back to the beginning, as Jesus said. In Genesis chapter 1, we see the creation account. We see God creating man and woman. And one of the things that we learn about marriage in this paradoxical statement is that marriage is between man and woman. Not between man and man, woman or woman. Marriage is between man and woman. Now you'll notice in Mark's account, Jesus will continue to teach. Verse 10, in the house His disciples asked Him again the same matter, and He said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. You'll notice in Mark's account that Mark leaves out the exception clause. That is given in Matthew chapter 19, except it be for fornication. Now again, think about this paradoxical statement. The two shall be one. Marriage is between man and woman, and there's only one exception for divorce. That has to do with fornication. One man, one woman, one life, one exception. Now we also know from Romans chapter 7 verses 1 through 4 that death ends marriage. Death ends marriage. The one spouse that is living, who lost his or her spouse, is able to remarry. Death ends the marriage. But in order for someone to divorce, put away their spouse, and to remarry, there has to be fornication. There is only one exception. And some will look at that and they will look at that as, wow, God is very strict in what he is saying. Absolutely. And you see this in this paradoxical statement. The two shall be one. You stop in and you think about all of the human relationships there are. Marriage is the most intimate out of them all. You again, stop and think about the different relationships that we experience in life. Marriage is the most intimate of them all. One man, one woman, coming together for life. This is a holy union because it was instituted by God. And God has given us regulations. He has given us His law to regulate that marriage. Just because the law makes something legal doesn't make it right. Just because man law says two men or two women can get married doesn't make it right. Just because man's law, governing laws, says that a couple could divorce for whatever reason doesn't make it right. God's law supersedes man's law. Man needs to pay more attention to God's law. And I believe there's a good reason that Jesus makes this statement. Marriage is a very, very serious, serious thing. Malachi 2, verse 16, God hates divorce. He hates divorce. Every time divorce, this is another statement that will cause you to think, and I want you to think about it. Every time divorce occurs, sin has occurred somewhere. Now, it doesn't mean that the innocent party in the marriage has sinned. It means the guilty has. But every time divorce occurs, sin has occurred somewhere. That's how serious divorce is. It should cause us to think more seriously about marriage. And the Bible has so much to say about marriage. In Proverbs 18, verse number 22, "For whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing." God encourages us to find someone to marry. It doesn't mean that you have to, but God has created us to be sexual beings. That's not a bad thing. That is a good thing. And God has created a holy union for man and woman to come together in the most intimate way. And we see why marriage is so sacred. And why God has given us His marriage law to protect us. Really, when you look at God's marriage law, God's protecting the home. When you stop and look at a nation, I truly believe in a lot of ways, the nation is a reflection of the home. And we wonder why sometimes our nation is in such chaos. Look at the home. There are so many homes that are broken up. And you will be blown away if you just stop and did the research on how many divorces occur in our nation today. You would be blown away. The point is people, they don't listen to God. They don't pay attention to God. I hope this paradoxical statement causes each one of us to take marriage seriously, to understand the commitment that we are making in marriage. The vows that we share, the vows that we express, they should mean something And you see that in God's marriage law. Marriage, as I said, is very, very serious. And we see people divorcing for whatever reason. And the laws of our land allowing that. We need to go back to the Bible. And we need to understand the seriousness of marriage. There is only one cause for divorce and remarriage. It's for fornication. I didn't put that there. God put it there. And we must uphold God's law. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse number 32, Solomon says, "For whosoever committeth adultery lacketh understanding, and he that doeth it destroyeth his own soul." Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, Hebrews 13, verse 4, God will judge. I believe it's important to understand when it comes to what we're talking about. Those who commit adultery, they can be forgiven. You realize under the old law, those who committed adultery were to be stoned to death. Some will talk about the woman caught in adultery. And why wasn't she stoned? Jesus didn't uphold the old law. I believe Jesus was keeping the law. Because both would be stoned. It wasn't just one that was stoned. It was both. And they only made accusations against the woman. There's a good reason why Jesus would tell her to go and sin no more. Jesus didn't break the old law. Jesus upheld the law. But under the old law, adulterers were stoned. It's important to recognize adulterers can be forgiven. They can be pardoned when they meet God's terms of pardon. In other words, if a person finds themselves in an adulterous marriage, the only way that they can get out of that adulterous marriage is to dissolve the marriage. And do you realize that brethren over the years have been divided over this subject? The subject of God's expectations for those who are in adultery. Those who are in adultery when they hear the gospel, when they obey the gospel. Members of the church who commit adultery. Again, God's terms of pardon, they're found in the Bible. God says to repent. Do you realize that you have a biblical example of people who were living in adultery? People who were practicing homosexuality that heard the gospel and obeyed the gospel? We don't have to wonder, well, what did they do? We know what they did. You have a biblical example of what they did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul is speaking to the Corinthians. And you're going to see their lifestyle. You're going to see how they live their life outside of Christ. You had people living in adultery. You had people practicing homosexuality. You had people, as we call it, shacking up. They were committing fornication. By the way, homosexuality, fornication, adultery. You think about those three sins and how they're related. The common denominator, fornication. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, it says, "And such were some of you. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified." In Acts 18, verse 8, the Corinthians, that's who we're talking about, hearing the gospel, believed the gospel, and were baptized. That's how their sins were washed away. That's how they became sanctified by the blood of Christ. That's how they became right with God, justified in the sight of God. They heard the gospel. They believed the gospel. They repented of their sins. They repented of their sins. Well, what does that mean? They had a change of mind that resulted in a change of lifestyle. Clay, you mean those people who were practicing homosexuality, they stopped that relationship? Absolutely. That's what repentance demands. Repentance doesn't mean just being sorry for this relationship, being baptized, and continue to remain in that relationship. You know, most would agree with what I'm saying. No, those people who were practicing homosexuality had to stop that relationship. Okay, I would agree. What about those practicing fornication? They repented. They had a change of mind that resulted in a change of lifestyle. When they were baptized into Christ, they didn't continue to shack up and live with each other. Repentance demands them to come out of that fornication. I believe we would all agree with that. But then we have the subject of adultery. What God required of those practicing homosexuality and what He required of those practicing or living in fornication, He requires the same thing for those who are living in adultery. What happens is our society has become desensitized to what God's marriage law states. And so when you run across individuals who've been living in adultery for years and they hear God's law, we begin to, you know, twist the message. Well, you need to be sorry for what you've done, but you don't have to come out of the adulterous marriage. You can obey the gospel, but you can continue in God's marriage law. Dear brother, that's so illogical. That is so illogical when you look at the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. God doesn't have different laws of pardon for different lifestyles. It's the same terms of pardon for a sinful lifestyle. God demands people come out of fornication. They come out of that sinful lifestyle and be right with God. And so I'm thankful that those who commit fornication, those who are practicing homosexuality, those who are living and practicing adultery, who are in adulterous marriages, they can come out. God always provides a way out. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy. That doesn't mean there aren't going to be serious consequences, but you can come out of sin and you can be right with God. But this paradoxical statement, the two shall be one, needs to be taken to heart. You know, as I was thinking about this lesson, by the way, we're only going to present one statement this morning. But as I was thinking about this paradoxical statement, it really caused me to think about marriage. As you know, marriage is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But it takes a lot of work to make a marriage work. And not only work, but to have a marriage that glorifies God. Don't run away from that thought. It takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of work in any relationship. Stop and think about your own relationship with God. Work out your own salvation. Exercise yourselves unto godliness. What is God wanting us to understand? It takes a lot of work to have a healthy relationship with Him. And it takes a lot of work. You see, not all marriages that fail, listen to me, not all marriages that fail end in divorce. There are people of God who understand the seriousness of God's marriage law. And they understand that the only way that they can divorce their spouse is for fornication. There's no fornication there. And so they stay married, but they're miserable. They don't experience the joy of marriage. Not all marriages that fail end in divorce. People will stay married for their life, but they're miserable. I'm talking about having the kind of marriage that brings glory, honor, peace, happiness to your life. If you're going to experience that, you have to understand the seriousness of marriage. That's where it all starts. Understanding the two shall be one. It's an intimate relationship that we should cherish, that we should guard, because the devil is going to do everything that he can within his power to tempt you to end that marriage, to cause you to sin. Be on guard. Protect your marriage. Have a healthy marriage. Allow God through His Word to build your marriage. This is a building block, if you ask me. Again, you can't build without having first a foundation. So many times we're trying to build our marriage and there's no foundation. You have to have this foundation. The two shall be one. It seems to contradict itself. But when you stop and investigate marriage, biblically speaking, you see marriage is sacred. Marriage is holy. Marriage is good. Marriage is honorable. But we have to understand who instituted marriage. And we have to understand that God's law regulates marriage. And I need to pay closer attention to what God's Word says. I hope this lesson this morning has been edifying. I hope it reminds you of the seriousness of marriage, because I see marriage in this audience this morning. I see homes. I see older couples. I see younger couples. That's what makes the family of God. And the family of God is such a wonderful, wonderful thing. I see young people coming together in marriage, but we won't talk about that right now. But we do see young people coming together in marriage. Again, it's a beautiful thing, and I'm thankful that we have God's Word. Let me ask you a question this morning as we end.